Take your Bible and turn to Psalm 38. That's liable to be a bad one. I can't even get the intro out. Turn to Psalm 38. This is now the word of God. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I've been over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that, is gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I'm like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no arguments. For I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. For I said, may they not rejoice over me, who, when my foot slips, would magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity, I am full of anxiety because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. And those who repay evil for good, they oppose me because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Let's pray. Father, we gather this evening because you are our God, and we gather again to sing your praise. We gather again to fellowship with the saints. We gather again to study your word. Lord, it is the privilege of our heart to do so, and we thank you for this. We thank you for a beautiful day of sunshine outside, God. We have thanked you for the rain that we have received, and we thank you now for some sunshine to dry up the earth and to give the plants what they need to grow and to warm things up. God, we thank you just for your gentle care and that you always do what is right. We thank you, God, also for your sovereign hand over our lives, not just the weather, but, Lord, you guide our steps. You direct our paths. You send us in the way which is good. You ordain our days before us, and we are thankful for that. We pray also, God, that as we come to a time to study your word, that you would help us understand how we relate to you, that you would help us understand your goodness toward us. And tonight, in what is a very encouraging psalm, that God, you would help us to understand your commitment, your faithfulness, your loyalty to your children, and that we might know how approachable you are and what it means to have you as our Father. Guide us and encourage our hearts tonight through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our family typically prays every morning together before we go our separate ways and the kids go off to school, and everybody in our family has their own phrases that you hear repeatedly that come out like everybody does, I suppose. Carrie has one that we hear all the time from her when she prays. She loves it when she comes up in sermons. But if you pray with Carrie long enough, we get it two or three times a week typically. Carrie will make the statement, she will thank God that his mercies are indeed new every morning. You hear that phrase come from her mouth repeatedly when we pray together as a family. If you're not familiar with what she's talking about, it's a phrase that comes out of Lamentations. Lamentations is the book that was written by Jeremiah after the fall of Jerusalem. It's almost pictured with him sitting on a rock as he sees the rubble and sees the aftermath of what was the battle. And in that time, he weeps, he wails, he laments. And the entire book, of course, is called Lamentations. The first three verses of the book really tell the tale. In Lamentations chapter 1, he writes how lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile under affliction, under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. Certainly, Jeremiah understands better than anyone why this happened. He warned them continually about their sin. He warned them continually about their idolatry. He warned them continually about their complacent attitude toward God. And certainly, he told them that this is why this is coming. And even as he laments their judgment, he acknowledges that this judgment has come at her own making. She deserves this. In Lamentations 1:8, he writes, "Jerusalem sinned greatly. Therefore she has become an unclean thing. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Even she herself groans and turns away." So he understands that this isn't unfair treatment by God. This is just. This is due penalty. God said he would do it. If they didn't repent, they didn't repent, so God did it. And so even though he is in great dismay and wailing and lamenting and crying at the aftermath, it's not as though he's upset with God about it. He knows why it's coming. But you get this picture of him throughout the book, just sitting. I almost picture him sitting on a rock that might have been once a piece of the temple. And he sits here and looks at the aftermath. He sees the temple in smoke over here. The wall around the city is torn down. The wild animals are feeding on the carcasses of the slain, and fresh images of refugees being hauled off into Babylon. He actually sort of gives you this inventory in Lamentations 2:6. He writes, "And he," that's God, "has violently treated his tabernacle like a garden booth. He has destroyed his appointed meeting place." You can see Jeremiah looking at the temple. "The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feast and Sabbath in Zion, and he has despised the king and priest in the indignation of his anger. The Lord has rejected his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of an appointed feast. The Lord determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not restrained his hand from destroying, and he has caused rampart and wall to lament. They have languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Also, her prophets find no vision from the Lord." It's just almost Jeremiah giving a visual inventory of what's happened. There's the temple, and it's up in smoke, and there are the walls. They've been torn down, and there are the gates as they've sunk down into the mud. And where are the kings? They're gone. And where are the prophets? They're gone. And that's really just the tip of the iceberg of the book of Lamentations. It's bad. That's the point. Israel sinned against the Lord. Israel angered God. He warned them and warned them and warned them. They would not listen. They persisted in their sin. So in God's great wrath, God destroyed Jerusalem. He killed most of their people and exiled the rest. In fact, if you want really the staggering perspective on this, when they give the number of people that went into Babylon, they went in three waves. When they total up the total number of people that were Jewish, the Jews that lived in Judah that were carried off into exile, the number total, 4,600. When you start with all the people that were as the sand of the seashore, that were the stars in the heavens, that took the promised land, numbered in the book of Numbers, and the massive throng of people that lived in what was the land of Israel, by the time Assyria is finished in the north and Babylon is finished in the south, the number of Israel is 4,600. It was a severe strike of punishment from the Lord. It was punishment that they deserved. It's punishment that they brought on upon themselves. And yet, hidden within that book of lamenting, of mourning, of acknowledging the great sin of their people and the just punishment of God, Jeremiah writes what he knows about God. And in the midst of that, he writes this in Lamentations 3:22. "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." In my Bible, I have wide margins, so I'm always writing notes. And the note that I've written behind that passage is, there's no way Jeremiah could feel that way at that moment. That's what he knows to be true. You don't feel God's compassions and mercies when you see the temple up in smoke and the walls torn down and dead bodies everywhere and who are surviving hauled off into exile. It doesn't feel compassionate at that moment. It doesn't feel merciful at that moment. Jeremiah writes what he knows. He knows God is merciful. He knows his mercies are new every morning. He knows his compassions don't fail. He knows God is faithful, and that's what he writes. He understood the word we've talked about so many times, that word loving kindness in the Hebrew, chesed, God's loyal covenantal love. God never abandons that. And Jeremiah, in a great statement of faith, confesses that reality even during the greatest destruction that ever hit the nation. And I bring that up to you because I think that mentality is really the same mentality behind Psalm 38. Now, David never uses the word chesed in Psalm 38. You won't find it. But it is obvious as we study this psalm that David trusted that God was loyal even when he didn't deserve it. Otherwise, David could not have sang this song. David could not have made the request that he makes. And so the entire psalm is really a testimony to the fact that David believes that God's compassions never fail. And I'll show you that. It's also a great encouragement to us when we grab a hold of that reality in our own lives. Now, you notice the subtitle says that this is a psalm of David. It is for a memorial. It is a psalm or a song of remembrance. In other words, it is a truth you should remember. It is a song that is meant to cause you to rejoice and remember that even when you don't deserve it, even when you are unfaithful, even when you are disloyal, God remains faithful. God's compassions don't fail. God's mercies are new every morning. I hope it encourages you tonight. There's 3 points in the psalm that we'll look at. First one, we're going to call it David's folly. David's folly. First 8 verses. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath. Chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand is pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul, fester because of my folly. I'm bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. For my loins are filled with burning. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. You read those 8 verses, David's situation is fairly obvious. David has blown it, and he's blown it bad. None of us are under any misconception that David lived a flawless life. His failures are well documented in Scripture. It's one of the reasons we love him so much, because this man who repeatedly failed and messed up can still be considered a man after God's own heart. That's encouraging to us, because we, like David, have our fair share, our list of our failures. We don't know which particular failure this is in David's life. We don't even know if it's one that we're familiar with that was listed in Scripture. All we know is that it is a failure on David's part, and it's a bad one. And not only is David living under the guilt of his poor decision, worse than that, David is living under the anger of God. David feels God's indignation. David feels God's displeasure. David feels God's wrath. And that's why he opens the psalm with an appeal for mercy. Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath and chasten me not in your burning anger. That's not a request not to be rebuked, and it's not a request not to be chastened. It's a request, don't rebuke me in wrath. Don't chasten me in burning anger. Calm down when you do it. Don't be so angry at me. I've listened to Peggy tell me many times about all the times when she was in trouble as a kid. Apparently it happened a lot. But her dad would not punish her when he was angry. Instead, Peggy had to sit next to him and wait for him to cool down before the punishment came. I don't know if it worked or not. Tommy says no. Peggy says maybe. Point being, he was going to discipline her. He was going to punish her, but not in rage, not in burning anger, not in fiery indignation. Well, that's what David's asking for. Can we calm down a minute before you unleash your fury on me? He feels the anger. In fact, David talks about the severity of the punishment. Look at it in verse 2. Your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. That's a word picture, but leaves not much to the imagination to explain how David feels about his discipline from the Lord, right? He feels as though God has shot him with a bow and arrow and didn't shoot him lightly. You pulled way back on the strings when you let go. Your arrows sunk deep. He gives a picture of God with his hand pressing down on him. He feels the weight of God's displeasure. It's intense language. We've all read the psalm or the proverb in Proverbs 23:13, in which Solomon said, "Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die." I think David feels that from the Lord. He is beating me, David would say. Now, we know there are indicators when you discipline your children. There are always indicators whether or not you did it well, right? You always knew if it took or not. You learn from your kids when you discipline them, if it was discipline that they got the message or they didn't. For example, you know when you give Zach the right kind of spanking because he'll do that dog with worms dance all over the bedroom, right? He'll drag his hiney all over the carpet. You know it worked, right? If he doesn't do that, we need to go back and do it again. David begins to explain how he knew God disciplined him severely. Verse 4, "For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I'm bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. My loins are filled with burning. There's no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart." Those are descriptive words, aren't they? Heavy burden, foul and fester, bent over, loins filled with burning, badly crushed. I mean, what David is saying here is, I have not received a love tap from the Lord. This was some not little minor, "Now, I didn't want to do that. Don't make me do it again." According to David, God has beat him within an inch of his life, right? "You are crushing me. I am falling over. There's nothing left in me that is sound. You have beaten every bone in my body. Arrows sink deep. My wounds are not healing. My wounds are growing foul. They're festering. I'm bent. I can't even straighten up," David says. "All day long I'm mourning. There's nothing good. Badly crushed. Filled with groaning." You're talking about a man who has been sufficiently chastised by the Lord. For any believer, I think these first eight verses, you understand the double-edged sword here. On one hand, we understand the natural guilt that comes to a believer when he comes to the realization that he has failed his father. We get that. That's a heavy guilt we face. Adrian Rogers made a good statement that once we're saved, God doesn't make it where a Christian can't sin. He just makes it where a Christian can't sin and enjoy it. We felt that. Where we walk into iniquity, we walk into sin, maybe even the Lord has warned us against it, but we do, and instantly we are overcome with that guilt. We feel the displeasure of our father. I know as a son growing up, there were the times when you felt your father's belt, you felt that physical discipline, but there were other times when you just got the look, that look of displeasure. And there are points in your life where, as a son, that almost can hurt worse than the belt, where you feel that displeasure, where you can see that my father is disappointed in me. We feel that as believers. You know what I speak of. I don't know if you follow the Malawi team on WhatsApp or not, but there was a great discussion that broke out about Romans 7. You're familiar with the great inward debate Paul has with himself in Romans 7, that infamous Romans 7, 19, "The good that I want I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." And you get this long, drawn-out debate and argument about how I just can't do what I wish I could do, and I hate what I am. And it ultimately culminates in Romans 7, 24, with Paul saying, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Ultimately, Paul just sort of breaks in this reality of, I hate who I am. I hate what I am. I hate where I am. Someone deliver me. And the debate raged on the fact that there are a lot of people, including my two favorite preachers, John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul. They both say that in Romans 7, that is the argument of a mature believer who hates the sin in his life and who argues and debates and longs for that body of sin to be done away with. That's not what I think Romans 7 is about. I think Romans 7 is Paul speaking of when he was a lost man convicted of sin and fighting every way he could in his own flesh to rid himself of sin, and he couldn't do it. But despite that debate, I do understand why men like MacArthur and Sproul interpret the passage that way, because that is a genuine reality for believers. Whether Romans 7 is talking about that or not, it is a true reality that as believers, when we walk in sin, there is a displeasure that comes over us. There is a grief that falls over us. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, it grieves our own flesh. It grieves our own sense of right. There is a guilt and a displeasure that comes. In many ways, we are like Peter, who after denying the Lord went out and wept bitterly. We've been there. You've probably been there. We have a hatred when we sin, a heavy grief, a burning in our loins, so to speak, as David would say. And that's part of what David's feeling here. This David, who loved God and desired to please God, has failed him. And there's a grief in that. But the other part of this grief is that David is also under the literal discipline of the Lord. We've read it many times in Hebrews 12. You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. I'll never make a claim to having parenting fully figured out, and I'm sure not going to make that claim until all of mine are through their teenage years. But I did learn something about discipline from my dad, and that is that if it doesn't hurt, it doesn't work, right? I learned that from my dad. I figured that out pretty quick. And I've even talked with parents. I had one parent in particular one time talking to me about their kids being wild, and I told him, you need to bust them. You need to discipline your kid. Strike them with a rod. They won't die, but you need to spank them. And this one parent said, well, I do. I spanked them 3 times yesterday. I said, if you had to spank them 3 times in one day, you never did spank them. Because if you do it right, it lasts, right? Sometimes there is the reality that you have to spank this kid and spank them hard. Sometimes it has to hurt. My most memorable spanking I ever gave one of my kids was on a mission trip to El Paso. And I don't know how old Zeke was, but according to Marcella and Lori and Angie, he was too young to get a spanking, because when I took Zeke into the bathroom and walloped him and brought him out, all three of those were sitting there just glaring at me. Marcella said, you're a mean dad. It's true. Sometimes as a dad, you have to be a mean dad. Sometimes you have to break that heart of stubbornness out of your child. You just do. Well, if that's true for us as parents of earthly children, that's true of our righteous Heavenly Father. Sometimes he has to just break out of us the stubbornness, and he has to discipline out of us what we are. Don't read the word, he scourges every son whom he receives lightly. He does. God disciplines, and he disciplines severely. Have you never cried uncle to God and said, enough, enough? When are you going to let me up? When are you going to give me relief? God can discipline us to the point where we are begging for relief. That's the discipline of the Lord. Well, David's there, isn't he? Oh, he is feeling God's wrath. He is feeling God. He calls it in verse 1, his burning anger. You have shot me with an arrow, and it sunk deep. You are squeezing on me with your hand, and you won't let up. You don't even let my wounds heal before they're growing foul and festering. Can you not see I'm bent over? There's no soundness in my flesh. Nowhere. I don't have a part of me that you haven't afflicted. So just do a little inventory here of where we're at. David has blown it. We don't know what he did, but whatever it was bad. And not only is he crushed under the weight of his own guilt, but the discipline that David has received from God is so severe that David is simply asking God to not be so angry at me. That's a severe situation, right? He feels the displeasure of God on his life. So, you just make a little mental note. God is displeased with David. Can you see that? God is angry at David. Clear enough? That's David's folly. Let's go to the second point. David's family, friends, and foes. This is the reaction of his peers to his sin and punishment. 9 through 12. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that, has gone from me. Now that's David simply saying, God, you see what's going on here. I know you're aware of how badly I've been afflicted. You see this, you know this. And then David begins to explain to God the response of those around him. First is his family and friends in verse 11. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. I think the key word there is plague, right? They treat me like I have the plague. That means they won't come around me. You ever notice if you've had multiple kids? One of them messes up, and you pull that one aside, and you go to disciplining that kid. You ever notice how quiet the other ones get? Oh, yeah, man, they can retreat. They can go to the other room, and, I mean, they'll start folding clothes and scrubbing toilets, right? Because, oh, we just wanted to prove at this moment what good children we are, right? Well, David says, that's kind of what's happened to me. I've fallen into sin. You are disciplining me, and all of my friends and loved ones have abandoned me. They don't want any part of this. They don't even act like they know me. They go off their own way, and boy, they're just walking trying to make sure God doesn't spot them, that they're not in trouble. They have disassociated with me. I have no help. I have no comforters. No one has run into the bedroom while you were giving me a spanking and sat there on the bed beside me and just rubbed my back while you were whipping me, right? The reason they don't do that is because they don't want you to whip them too. They're running from me. It's a lot like Job's friends. Now, Job's friends didn't stay away. They just came for one reason. What did you do, Job, so that we don't do that, right? That's the only reason they came. But David says, I'm getting no help from my friends. In other words, I am outcasted. Your anger at me is so evident that not even my friends and family are willing to come around me. We know how angry God is at David. But there's also his enemies, his foes, verse 12. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. David's friends saw his punishment as a plague. David's enemies saw it as an opportunity. If there was ever a time when we're going to get David, now's it. Why? Because God's mad at him. God didn't even want to talk to David right now. He's so angry at him. If there was ever a time when we're going to get a leg up on David, this would be it. As I read that, it reminds me, you're familiar with the book of Obadiah. Obadiah is an oracle against Edom. Because the Edomites, at the day when the Babylonians were attacking Jerusalem and they're burning the temple and they're tearing down the wall, you have some of the people of Jerusalem who flee. They just run. That's what natural response. And as they fled from Jerusalem, the Edomites saw that and seized the opportunity, and they stood at the crossroads and were killing the Jerusalem people as they were fleeing from Babylon. They took the opportunity of Jerusalem being disciplined by the Lord as an opportunity to get the leg up. And they inflicted their own punishment. And that's what's happening to David. David says his enemies are treating me like that. They see God's arrows in him. They see his head down. They see him bent over. And they see an opportunity to kick him and further take advantage of his situation. This is where David is. So follow the story. David has sinned. He did something that greatly displeased God. And in his displeasure, God has severely punished David. It is a punishment so severe that his friends won't even come near him. And while David is in the midst of this displeasure, while God is angry at David, David also comes under attack from his earthly enemies. David's in a predicament. The question is, what do you do now? When God is angry at you, and the enemy attacks you, and your friends have deserted you, where do you go? Well, that brings up the third point, David's faith. Look at verse 13. First, you see how David responds to his enemies. This is telling. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I'm like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no arguments. So what was David's response to those who hate him? Nothing. I'm going to ignore it, and I'm not going to respond. I'm not going to answer. I'm not going to defend myself to them. I'm not going to fight my own battle. You say, well, what are you going to do, David? Verse 15. For I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. For I said, may they not rejoice over me, who when my foot slips would magnify themselves against me. Now, you've seen that sort of mentality before. We saw it in Christ. Remember 1 Peter 2? And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Remember that about the Lord? Even though they're hurling abuse at him, Jesus is not going to take his own revenge. He's not going to fight for himself. He just continually stays quiet like a sheep before its shears and lets God fight his battle. That's the faith of Jesus. But that makes sense to us for Jesus. Why? Because Jesus was pleasing to God, right? I mean, God even twice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So we can understand why Jesus could confidently trust God to fight his battle, because after all, God is pleased with me. One can only imagine what God might have said from heaven about David at this point. Yeah, I know David. He's a knucklehead. He doesn't ever listen to me, and I am angry at him. I mean, David's not in the same condition as Christ, but he's offering the same faith. Jesus knows God is pleased with him. It's in one sense, I don't want to downplay the faith of Christ, but in one sense we could see why it made sense for Jesus to trust God, because we know God was pleased with Jesus. But we could see where in this situation David would say, I'm going to have to take matters into my own hands, because the God I would typically trust is so mad at me right now, how could I ever count on him to deliver me? How can I go to God when he's shooting arrows at me? We could see if David would respond like that. But he doesn't. David says, I hope in God. And just to make sure you don't miss the point, it's not as though some great reconciliation has happened. You know, someone could say, well, David and God must have made amends between verse 12 and 13. No, that's not true, because look at verse 17. I'm ready to fall. My sorrow is continually before me, for I confess my iniquity. I'm full of anxiety because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully, and those who repay evil for good. They oppose me because I follow what is good. Nothing's changed in the situation. David is still confessing sin. David is still acknowledging wrongdoing. David is still under the wrath of God. He is still facing the affliction of his enemies. He's still under that same condition of offense. But despite that, in verse 21, this is his request. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. My obvious question when reading this psalm is that with the anger that God presently feels toward David, and it's clear he does, why would David think that God would be willing to help him right now? Why would he think that? Because David knows what Jeremiah knew. Let me read it again. Lamentations 3. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and be silent, since he's laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is hope. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach, for the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. Now Jeremiah knew what all sons know. The discipline of my father does not equal the hatred of my father. The discipline of my father indicates the love of my father. At times, sons need discipline. That's what Jeremiah said. It's good for a man that he should bear the yoke of his youth. Let him sit alone, be silent, since God's laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. Those aren't bad things. It's not bad that a son should be disciplined by his father. It's not bad that a son should be whipped. It's not bad that a son should be bowed down, that a son should feel that rage, that anger, that displeasure. That's not a bad thing. But at the same time, don't let the discipline of God toward you cause you to doubt his loyal love to you either. And that's where Jeremiah was. Oh, it's clear. We've gotten a whipping of all whippings from God. That doesn't mean God doesn't love us. It just means God's disciplining us. And apparently David knew that too. That just because I have sinned and I have incurred God's displeasure and I am receiving God's wrath, that does not mean that God has turned his back on me completely and that he's going to hand me over to the enemy. His compassion never fails, even in the midst of my discipline. David knew this. Remember Psalm 103? He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Think about that. Father, sometimes you discipline your children and you do it severely, but you're aware of what they are, right? I mean, you know who they are. You know if they're a 13-year-old kid. You understand they're a 13-year-old kid. You get why they do the things they do and sometimes why they need discipline. Doesn't mean you won't discipline them. It just means you're aware of it as you do, and it doesn't change your love for them. You just know that they need it. Despite angering God, David knew he could still count on God. That's important for a believer. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13, if we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so to that, I would just sort of ask you mentally, you ever mess up royally before God? Have you ever felt the anger of God's displeasure? You ever made a bad decision? Walked in a way you should not have walked? Transgressed His command? And have you ever collapsed under the weight of your rebellion where you felt the guilt and displeasure of God? Have you ever been disgusted by your own stubbornness and hate what you are and hate what you do? And have you ever felt the discipline of the Lord in such a sense that you felt crushed by Him? That you wondered if He could hit you any harder or if you could go any lower? And you just wondered if He would ever let you up, and it just feels as though God is so angry at you right now, He'd just as soon snuff you out of existence as let you go? I'll bet you have. Most believers have. What I want you to understand is that in those moments, you can still rest in His chesed, His loyalty, His loving kindness, because it does not fail, even in moments of discipline. And I think Psalm 38 is a great testimony to that. I don't know that there's another psalm where David relates how angry God is at him greater than Psalm 38, and yet that does not stop David from trusting in God's deliverance when his enemies attack. I think that's very telling about what David knew about the heart of God. And to that we sing, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. And all I've needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." You can trust that. Regardless of what you've done, it doesn't mean you won't feel guilt. Guilt's a good thing. Guilt is to the soul what pain is to the body. It tells you when something's wrong. That's good. The discipline of the Lord, it's not pleasant. It's what the writer of Hebrews said. When you're under discipline, these things don't not seem to be joyful, but sorrowful. That's true. They're hard. At times it feels like God has broken our arms, scourged us, shot His arrows deep into us, pressed down on us with His hand. Most of the time it's because we deserve, well, all of the time it's because we deserve it. We've been there, we've felt that. But don't let that cause you to think, God just doesn't love me. God just doesn't care for me. And don't let that cause you to not seek Him, even in those midst, for your deliverance from the evil one, because He is still a Father. And if you were in the midst of disciplining your child for a bad decision and a robber broke into your house, you would still defend that child, even in the midst of the discipline. David knew that. He knew God to be loyal to him. I think it's important that believers know that you trust in Him. As Paul said in Romans chapter 8, who can separate us from the love of God, right? Can tribulation or distress or famine or peril or sword or nakedness or any of those things? None of these things, he says, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing pulls us out of that. Who can accuse us? God's the one who justified. Who can condemn us? Christ Jesus, He who lived and died and sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes on our behalf. Yeah, we get disciplined and yeah, we blow it, but it doesn't change whose we are. God is loyal to us. It's a very important reminder for the believer as you walk through the hardships of life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You for Your loyalty. We thank You for Your love and Your compassion that never fails, that is indeed new every morning, that when we reach a point where You should be so angry with us so as to toss us aside and forget us forever, You never do. But yet every morning, Your mercy is new. Your compassion never fails. You never fail to be compassionate. You're loyal to Your people. Your love lasts forever in spite of our wickedness, in spite of our sin. God, we thank You for that loyalty and compassion and mercy toward us. We understand the need for discipline. We understand that we are not yet what we ought to be and that at times we blow it and we need to be punished. We understand that. But we're thankful that even Your discipline is done with love and not with hatred, that You are not crushing us beyond ourselves, but You are crushing away the dross. You're crushing away the things that need to be removed. You're molding us into the image of Jesus, and You never forsake us. Even in those moments when we fail You, You remain faithful. God, we love You for that. We are thankful for that. We rest in that. Thank You for these words that remind us of this truth. Encourage our hearts as we walk forward in this life, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll just sit. Heads bowed. Peggy will play. The altar's open. If you'd like me to pray with you, I will, but you respond to the Lord.